Well, I've noticed a problem in my life. Maybe you can relate to the experience. The problem is that I sometimes live as though I'm not a Christian. It's not a great way for a pastor to start a sermon. But let me just try and show you what I mean. Sometimes I've gone through large patches of my day without even thinking about God at all. Have you ever had one of those days where you get up, you spend some time in God's Word and in prayer, but it's not long into the day before you're so caught up with everything that's going on. The radio is on the way to work. You catch up with some colleagues and ask them about their weekends. You start writing some report and it's just go, go, go. And you get a coffee maybe at 11 a.m. You find 30 minutes to take a lunch break at midday and the afternoon drags on and you're getting weary and you get home and you have some food and you do your evening routine and you remember Bible study is on tonight. And it's like you suddenly remember that you're a Christian. You remember with a little feeling of guilt that God is there. It's not that you've necessarily lived inconsistently in the day and done some obviously immoral thing with your day, but it's as though faith and spiritual things just weren't part of your day on that particular day. I think this is a problem. This problem of living as though we're not a Christian is something that can come up in other areas of our lives as well. Or at least maybe not so much that we live as though we're not Christians, and more as though we live as though we think our faith is not relevant to the situation we're in. If you're learning grammar or mathematics at school, what difference does it make if you're a Christian or not? If your local council is going to raise the rates, well, how relevant is your faith to that, really? Does that have any relationship to your beliefs? Probably it's just not even something you really even think about. I think that the problem here, at least part of the problem, is that the church, to some extent, has brought into this idea that there is a secular realm. It's the idea that there are areas of our lives where faith is irrelevant. It's the idea that God is part of the spiritual aspect of our lives, but spiritual life has no real connection to actual life. I mean, after all, the Bible doesn't talk about things like mathematics and plumbing and literature and chemistry and business management and economics and poetry and pottery and cooking. These are things common to believers and unbelievers alike. You don't need to be a Christian to understand them. So it's not particularly relevant whether you're a Christian or not when it comes to things like these. Or is it? Most education for children and young people in Australia today is just full of this kind of secular thinking. And if you remember a month ago, we explored a little bit this idea of secularism. It's this idea that there is a realm where God is not relevant, where God is not to be brought in. It's a God-proof area of life, if you like. That's the idea of secularism. And so if you study some of these areas, social sciences, algebra, physical education, the basic assumption is that God is irrelevant to the discussion. Okay, well, if you have a Christian school, you might start the day in prayer. That's great. But when it comes to actual education, for example, there's no real difference, is there? No, secular thinking is so ingrained into our culture. And I think we're heavily affected by this. It's kind of like a fish in water. It's just the environment that they live and breathe. A fish is in water. And we live in this secular age. And so this secular thinking just has a tendency to just get into everything that we think. Well, I want to start at least to try and equip you with a new way of thinking this morning, the foundation at least. Imagine if we lived in a culture where God had his rightful placement, where rulers prayed the Lord's Prayer in our parliaments because they actually meant it, where businessmen pursued honesty over greed out of an actual desire to please God. And that God doesn't exist. Imagine we lived in a culture free of crime, where care and compassion and prosperity abounded in equal measure, a culture that was void of swearing and cursing and anger. Now, maybe you're starting to think we really are getting into the realm of fantasy now, But I want to put to you that this is the vision that Jesus gave in his idea of the kingdom of God that he preached and taught. It's something like this. One of my favorite verses in the whole Bible is Isaiah 11 verse 9. It goes like this. They shall not hurt or destroy in all my holy mountain, for the earth shall be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. That's comprehensive. There's no secular realm in Isaiah's vision of the kingdom. Now, it is not Isaiah who had this wrong. No, the problem in truth is deeply rooted in the secular ideal of our present age. I want to put to you that God is very much relevant, even when it comes to mathematics and pottery. I want to suggest to you that your faith is relevant for your work. And it ought to be formative of the way that you view everything in your life. You see, it is not Genesis 1 that is the myth. It is the secular idea that is a myth. When God made the world, as we see it recorded in Genesis 1 and 2, he didn't make this realm of existence and he said, hey Adam, that bit's for you. I don't care about that bit. I'm going to have nothing to do with it. I'm not going to be involved. I won't monitor what you do there. Just go ahead. That half of the garden is the secular part. That's for you. No, God didn't say that, did he, at all? Nothing like it. Nothing of the sort. No, everything belongs to God. We saw with the children this morning, God made everything. And that includes mathematics, pottery, accounting, painting, social sciences, and anything else you care to mention. The earth is the Lord's and everything in it. Psalm 24, verse 1. So God made the world. But this kingdom of God that Jesus preached is not only that God made the world, but that he is now redemptively remaking the world because the world has so fallen into darkness. The new heavens and the new earth. The earth will be filled with the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. There will be no secular realm. This idea of the secular realm, it's a passing phase of history, soon to be over. Because the truth is that there is no secular realm. It's actually ruled by the forces of darkness. So I want to begin to lay this foundation this morning to help us to at least turn the tide of secularism in our own hearts and lives, if not further afield. And so the message I simply have for you this morning, this foundation, is simply to say that God is truth. God is truth. Remember that phrase, and you will have a summary of the sermon this morning. God is truth. Our theme verse for the year at our church is John 1 verse 17, which says, "For the law was given through Moses, grace and truth came through Jesus Christ." Now, we began to explore this theme last month by looking at 2 Corinthians 10 verse 5. Let me refresh your memories. 2 Corinthians 10 verse 5 says, "We destroy arguments and every lofty opinion raised against the knowledge of God." And so we learned last month, we began to explore this theme, that we must destroy godless thinking. We must bring every thought captive to Christ. But we must also build. We must not only destroy, we must also build. And the foundation of all the building is this, that God is truth. God is truth. We saw in the prophet this morning, Jeremiah. God is true. And if we can understand this truth, if we can truly come to terms with it, and this becomes a daily reality in our lives, it will literally change everything about us. God is truth. So we're going to look at three things this morning as we explore this theme. The first is the reality of truth. The second is the God of truth. And the third is the freedom of truth. So we're going to look at these three things. Our first is the reality of truth. It's our first point. There are some obvious signs in our culture that we live in a world that is out of touch with the truth. We see one of the clearest examples of this in the transgenderism debate of our culture. When a man or a woman can say that they are a member of the opposite sex, and our culture accepts this to be true, you can see a certain detachment of reality in that. Worse still, when people begin to mutilate their bodies, especially young people who don't have the wisdom to discern whether that's the right thing to do or not, and they take risky courses of hormone treatments, you can see there is something going very wrong. We've lost touch with reality. There are other examples. That's just one of the most obvious ones. But when you live in a culture and it becomes socially risky then to criticize this mindset, then you can see that the truth detachment has become widespread. We've got men competing in women's sporting competitions, breaking world records and destroying and dominating their opposition. And rightly, there are many women standing up saying, this is just not fair. Something wrong is here. But if you speak and express that point of view, you're likely to be a lone voice and you're likely to get vilified. And so truth in this new worldview has become this elastic, flexible, formless thing. I remember studying journalism in the University of Tasmania. The most repeated word was post-modernity. And you learn everyone has their own narrative of the world, and you make your narrative, and you live out your narrative, and I'll make mine. And you can't criticize someone else's narrative. It's this idea that there is truth, and this truth is this thing that you decide for yourself. And so truth has become this elastic, flexible, formless nothing. But what actually is truth? Well, I want to say two simple things about the reality of truth according to the Bible. The first is this: the truth is that which is real. The truth is that which is real. That's the basic sense in which the Bible uses this term truth. Truth is that which lines up with reality. My hand is in the air, my hand is beneath the pulpit. My hand is beneath... No, it's not beneath the pulpit. That's not true, because it doesn't reflect reality. We are in an aeroplane. Oh, you can't criticize me. That's my truth. That's my narrative about the world. No, it's a false statement, isn't it? Consider Proverbs 12, verse 17. Whoever speaks the truth gives honest evidence, but a false witness utters deceit. In a court of law, which thankfully is still preserved to an extent in our courts, guilt or innocence is established based upon a confirmation of what actually happened. And that's the way God designed justice to function. Did Joe Bloggs murder old Mrs. Baker or not? Well, someone who lived near the murder scene said that they saw a man who looked like Mr. Bloggs throw something into the river on that morning. And trawling the river, the police discovered a weapon, and Mr. Bloggs' fingerprints were on it. And the bullet that killed Mrs. Baker matched the gun. And indeed, Mr. Bloggs finally confessed to the murder. And the testimony of the neighbor was proven to be true. It aligned with reality. When the woman in the crowd touched Jesus by the robe and she was healed, Jesus looked around to see who had touched him. And the woman came forward. And Mark records that she told him the whole truth. The woman came forward and she told him what had actually happened. In 2 Timothy 2, verse 18, Paul says that there were men in the church who had swerved from the truth because they were teaching that the resurrection had already happened, the general resurrection. It wasn't true because it doesn't correspond to reality. So, truth is that which is real. Secondly, truth matters. Truth matters. It matters a lot. The world would have us believe that you have your truth and I'll have mine. And we can all get along just fine as long as we don't judge each other's truths. What this fails to recognize and realize is that lies are actually destructive. Lies are the basic tool of the forces of evil. The church of Galatia was led away from the gospel because they were at risk of believing in lies. And Paul says, your souls are on the line, Galatians. In 2 Thessalonians 2 and verse 10, Paul again says that those who are perishing because they refuse to love the truth and so be saved. Suppose I believed in the lie that I would be able to survive a head-on collision with a bus and I walked out onto the street. That's a deadly lie to believe. It's a ridiculous lie, of course. But it illustrates the principle. Truth matters. It always matters. And the very character of every single sin fundamentally is that it represents a departure from the truth. every sin we commit is a lie that we have lived. Truth matters. Now, we live in a culture full of lies. The Apostle John speaks of the world as being in darkness. And that darkness is so dark because the world cannot see the truth. It has been blinded by lies. And so when Jesus came into the world, the Word of God records, He was the light of the world. He shone into the darkness. He shone the truth. Grace and truth come through Jesus Christ, our theme verse says. And so I put it this way, without Christ, your life is dark. You cannot see the true nature of the world. And the whole life of an unbeliever is lived in this darkness, this spiritual darkness. Now when Jesus comes, He shines light into the heart to show the truth. Lies lead to death, truth leads to life. Because Christ is life. And Jesus Himself said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. And this leads to our second sermon point this morning, the God of truth. The God of truth. We need to start to understand this as Christians, that there is no secular realm. There is no area of life where God is irrelevant. That is just another cleverly devised satanic lie of the world in which we live. No, there is no secular realm. No, there is light and there is darkness. There is truth and there is falsehood. There is life and there is death. And I don't care if you're in the classroom or the kitchen sink, you're either walking in light or you're walking in darkness. Now, the universal testimony of Scripture is that God is truth. And children, please write that down on your sermon sheets under the second point there, that God is truth. So when you're weighing up the difference between truth and lies, this is not just some abstract philosophical debate that we're having this morning. This is personal. The question is not, will you decide for the truth or will you decide for lies? The question is, will you side with God or will you side with the forces of darkness? There is no third option. And so in Psalm 43, send out your light and your truth. Let them lead me, we sang just a few moments ago. Psalm 51 verse 6, the Lord delights in truth in the inward being. Again, Jesus said in John 14 verse 1, I am the way, the truth, and the life. One of the titles of the Holy Spirit in John 14 verse 17, He's called the Spirit of truth. So Scripture makes this assumption, God is true. This is who He is. This is His nature. In fact, in parts of the Old Testament, it speaks of truth as belonging to God. Send out your truth, because truth belongs to God. And so in Romans 3 and verse 4, the Apostle Paul says, let God be true, though everyone were a liar. Truth is an attribute of God. We saw it in our reading of Jeremiah 10 verse 10. God is true. He's the true God. So if the world is caught up in the darkness of lies, there is only one starting point for life, and that is that God is true. But not only is God truth, but God is the source of truth. And children, please write that one down as well. God is the source of truth. God is the source of truth. We do live in a postmodern age. But we also live in an age which continues to place some value upon scientific processes. And by scientific processes, what I mean is the study of the natural world. That is, using observations of the world around us and experimentation to try and find out the way that things actually are. That's science in science with integrity, using observations. In other words, it's the study of truth in the natural world. That's what science ought to be. But here's the thing. While the world in which we live would have us to believe that there must be a separation between God and science, Scripture teaches us that God is actually the source of all scientific truth. In the Belgic Confession, Article 2, we confess that God reveals Himself in two ways, through the book of Scripture and through the book of nature. Now, Scripture is necessary for salvation. You won't find the gospel in nature. You won't find saving faith by studying snails. Though you will discover something about the glory of God. But the natural world is God's creation. It is a revelation of God's mind and the brilliance of His mind. And so anything we study in the natural world is a revelation of the mind of God. Mathematics is not secular, it's actually reflective of the order of God's mind. Pottery and the laws of aerodynamics and engineering, they enable us to build and to fly planes, and things like the rules of grammar, the laws of logic, cooking and flavors and food, the study of biology, the study of the visual arts, music, performance and dance, and construction and geography, geometry, astrophysics, economics, psychology, the study of the human mind, education, history, metaphysics and philosophy. The earth is the Lord's and everything in it. All these things are not things that somehow came into being without God. No, they are reflective of His own genius. Psalm 19 says, creation declares the glory of God. It always makes me not laugh a little bit when you see an atheistic lecturer and they start talking about creation like in worshipful terms. That's because there's something of the glory of God in creation. You can't get away from that. So when the world tries to tell us that this is a secular culture and that there is no place for God in it, it's literally just another lie. No, the earth is the Lord's and everything in it. So whether your interest is economics or interior design, God must be glorified in all things. So natural revelation is the stage upon which humanity is called to live out and display the glory of God, the God of truth. In the beginning, God made the heavens and the earth. That's everything. That's all encompassing. So there is no secular realm. So let me make an application at this point. And the application is this: acknowledge Him in all your ways. Acknowledge Him in all your ways. Trust in the Lord with all your heart and do not lean on your own understanding. In all your ways, acknowledge Him, and He will make straight your paths. Now think about that phrase for a moment in verse 6. In all your ways, acknowledge Him. Maybe you're a doctor or a nurse here this morning. In all your ways, acknowledge Him. How you treat your patients, treat them with love. How you view the role and the value of medical help. Perhaps you're a homemaker. In all your ways, acknowledge Him as a wife, as a mother, as an educator of your children, as a part-time business owner perhaps. There is no area of your life that God is not interested in. It just astounds me the amount of times that God answers the prayer, Lord, please give me a parking spot. It's kind of a stupid prayer to pray, but sometimes you just need a parking spot. Perhaps you're a student. What are you studying? Is it law? Or what does God think about the law? What does He think about court systems and social justice? Are you studying computer science? What does God think about technology? What does He think about its place and value in our lives? Perhaps you're a plumber. What is plumbing in God's eyes? How does He want you to do it? What eternal value does plumbing have? Whatever your vocation may be, you must start from the position that God is truth. And He is the source of all truth. And God expects you to walk in truth in every area of your life. I think it was Luther, maybe it's one of those misquotes, but I think it was Luther who said something like, if you're a shoemaker, you don't be a Christian shoemaker by putting a little cross stamp on your shoes so everyone can tell you're a Christian. He says, no, you make excellent shoes. That's how you glorify God as a shoemaker. Now there's one more thing I want to say about the fact that God is truth, and this is where we start to get even more personal. And it's simply this, that God is trustworthy. God is trustworthy. Philosophers throughout the ages have debated the nature of truth so extensively that it would take a lifetime just to understand a fraction of it. If you look for answers in the world about what's true, you'll probably end up where Pontius Pilate ended up, as he famously stood in front of the Lord Jesus before his crucifixion, and Pilate said, "What is truth?" But the truth was standing right in front of him. It was Christ himself who is the truth. And so truth is not an abstract concept. Truth is personal. Because God is truth. And so he is not merely a truth to be understood. He is not merely a truth to be argued and established by logical argument. He is a God in whom we must trust. You see, the terms in Scripture, true, truth, faithful, trustworthy, they're all to a degree interchangeable. And so God is true, but he is also trustworthy. You can actually trust him. He's reliable. He is faithful. And so we must acknowledge him in all our ways, but before that we must trust in him with all our heart. And so here is an application for us to take away and consider. And the application is this. Trust in God. Trust in God. I invite each of you this morning to renew your trust in God, or if you've not trusted at all, let this be the day when you do trust in him. You can have doubts. All Christians can and do have struggles of assurance at times for different reasons. But the bottom line is this. Do you trust God? That's what faith is. Faith is a religious sounding word that just means trust. His promises are very clear in Scripture. For example, Jesus says, "I will not turn away anyone who comes to me," John 6 and verse 37. Do you trust that he'll keep his word, that he'll be honest about what he said? God says, "I will forgive those who confess their sins. I'll forgive and cleanse them." 1 John 1 verses 8 to 10. That's why we confessed our sins this morning, because we trust God that he'll forgive us when we confess our sins. God reveals to us that his intentions toward us are loving. John 3:16. Though certainly we're capable of rejecting that love. So have you trusted in the Lord? Maybe you have doubts at times. Why is that? Why do you doubt? I see at least two main possibilities why a Christian might doubt. The first is because they don't think God will keep his word. They don't trust that he will forgive them. And when God says, "I forgive you," this is what he means. He says, "I'm not going to hold your sins against you anymore. You're guilty of sins. We all are. We're all sinners. But when God forgives us, he's saying, I will not hold your sins against you anymore." And that's the doorway to eternal life. Our guilts are taken away. And so you might not doubt, you might doubt God because you doubt that he'll keep his word. They don't trust that he will keep his promise not to hold their sins against them. Now, maybe you haven't thought about it like that, but that's the plain way of saying it. The other possibility here is that someone might doubt because of something in themselves. Somehow you might think, "Oh, I know the gospel of grace, but I just don't qualify for grace. I've done too many evil things. I've been too bad." Or maybe just my faith isn't strong enough. Well, it amounts to the same thing. Because your salvation does not depend upon the evil of your sins. It does not depend upon how bad or good you have been. We all fall short of the standard. If you think your sins are too great, then you're basically telling God that he's not going to be keeping his promise. That's why the Apostle Paul said, "God showed me grace, the chief of sinners, as a testimony through the ages." So you can't out-sin Paul. I don't care how bad you've been this morning, you're not going to be out-sinning Paul. He was persecuting the church, overseeing the death of Christians. He was a vile, violent, hateful persecutor. Now, one of the reasons that God saved the Apostle Paul and used him to write most of the New Testament was so that we could see that God will save the worst of sinners. So you're not excluded this morning. There is no record of sin that you could make that God's grace could not forgive. except the sin of unbelief. And so if you jumped on a bus to Canberra tomorrow, you buy a ticket from the driver and you get onto that bus, you're putting your life in his hands. You're trusting him. The Christian life, in a sense, is no different. God has said he will save you, he will forgive you if you come to Christ. And trust him. Jump on that eternal bus, as it were. God is truth, and God is trustworthy. You can trust him. So we've seen the reality of truth. We've seen the trustworthy and truth of God. Our third and final point, briefly, we see the freedom of truth. The freedom of truth. When God made us, you see, he didn't make mankind to be living in the misery that we currently see. So you read, just pick up a copy of The Age or whatever, and just take note of all the misery in its pages. It's everywhere. God didn't make us to be like that. No, when God made the world, his benediction was, it is very good. That's what God said. But when our first parents sinned, they sinned under the influence of a lie. And so lies have always been the chains of souls. If you walk around, if you take a walk around the CBD in Melbourne, and if you could see with eyes of faith, you'd see countless hundreds, thousands of human souls captured by lies. The lie that money can satisfy. No, only Christ can satisfy. The lie that this life is all there is, and when this life ends, the soul, for good or ill, will cease. No, that's a lie. The scripture says when our bodies die, the soul returns to God who gave it. So you have an appointment with your Maker. Some believe that Muhammad was a prophet sent by God. He was not. Some believe in the lie that they will be reincarnated. They will not. Some believe in the lie that if they don't think about eternity, it won't be there when they die. It will be. And so in 2 Timothy 2 verse 26, the Bible says that unbelievers are held captive by Satan to do his will. Now Satan is a malevolent evil spirit, and he rules by lies. That is the current state of the majority of people in Melbourne, captured by lies. Now, why is the truth so important then? Well, we could ask the same question in a different way. Why is Jesus important? Because Jesus is the truth. One of the most important answers I can give to that question is because the truth will set you free. If I set you free, you will be free indeed, Jesus said. And so Jesus said in John 8 verse 32, you will know the truth and the truth will set you free. The truth has a freeing influence on the soul. And so what we've been talking about this morning, this idea of the world not being sacred or secular, no, it's a division between the kingdom of light and the kingdom of darkness. But if you walk in the truth, you walk in the light, in the kingdom of light. If you walk after lies, you walk in the dark. So the truth does exist in an objective sense. The world may say a man is a woman and a woman is a man, but a man is a man and a woman is a woman. God made them male and female, so he created them, Genesis chapter 2. Chapter 1. The truth is a reality. But the truth must be received into the heart. Jesus prayed in John 17, verse 17, sanctify them in the truth. Sanctifying is this purifying of the soul, this cleansing from sin. And Jesus said, sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth. And so as your heart receives the truth, it starts to have a sanctifying and a purifying effect upon your life. The truth will set you free, in other words. And so Paul says in Ephesians 4 verse 15, rather, speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in every way into him who is the head, into Christ. So that's how you grow as a Christian. Speak the truth in love, receive the truth in love in your heart. That's how God grows Christians. As you grow in your understanding of the truth, you mature and you grow spiritually. The truth of God's word. Sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth. We must never detach the idea of truth from the word of God. The two come hand in hand, which we'll look at a little later in the year. So as we continually listen to Christ speaking to us through his word, as he's been doing this morning in the last 25 minutes or so, our hearts will be formed by him to become more like him. And so I leave you with one final application. And the application is this. Fill your life with the knowledge of God. Fill your life with the knowledge of God. Ponder those words again from Ephesians. Speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in every way into him who is the head, into Christ. Speaking the truth in love. Receiving the truth in love. As you fill your life with the knowledge of God, you will be less and less influenced by the secular spirit of our age. And you will see more and more clearly the lies of our age. You will see your life in a new way. You will see the world and everything in it for what it really is. The earth is the Lord's and everything in it. Now, how do you fill your life with the knowledge of God? Well, again, Jesus gave the answer in John 17, 17. Sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth. In John 8 and verse 31, Jesus said, "If you abide in my word, you are truly my disciples." Most of us in this room here will call ourselves disciples of Jesus, wouldn't we? Do you abide in his word? Does his word abide in you? Or is your Christianity a Sunday only, and the rest of the week is the secular realm where you go and do your own thing? No, if you abide in my word, that's a continual dwelling. You are truly my disciples. Now listen. Listen to what Jesus says in verse 32. John 8, 31. "If you abide in my word, you are truly my disciples, and you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free." And so before the truth can set you free, God's word must abide in your heart. It's the favorite application of every Reformed preacher who's worth his salt. Read your Bibles. Hide God's word in your heart. Study and love the word of God. And so are you reading? Are you studying? Are you prayerfully seeking to hear the voice of Christ? Are you putting yourself under the teaching of the word of God? The spiritual prescription doesn't change. And your life won't change either if you neglect God's word. It just won't. It's like saying someone tries to put on muscle and they don't eat protein. It's not going to happen. Actually, it will change. It will change for the worse if you neglect God's word. But if you abide in Christ's word, you are truly his disciple. And you will know the truth. And the truth will set you free. Amen. Let's pray. Our Lord and our God, we do praise you and we thank you. You have made this world. You are the true and living God. And Lord, we pray that as we seek to follow Christ, as we seek to abide in your word, we pray, O Lord, that you would continually shine light in our minds, that we might know the truth and the truth would set us free. Lord, help us not to be slack Christians. Help us not to be Christians who are in love with our sins. Help us to be Christians who love Christ and who follow him truly as his disciples. Lord, please help us in this for the glory of your name. And we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.